is the tallest mountain in the world. It's over 29,000 feet tall. How many have ever hiked Mount Whitney? Anybody here? Mount Whitneyers? Several of you. Do you realize that the base camp for Everest, the base camp, is 3,000 feet taller than Mount Whitney? That's where you take off from. Mount Whitney is insane. It is really, really tall. And if you try to climb it, it'll kill you. It's impossible to climb unless you become the kind of person who can. Today we're going to start a study on the Sermon on the Mount. It was given on another mountain, actually a hillside in Palestine in northern Galilee. And in many ways, it's as impossible to live out as it is to climb Mount Everest, unless you become the kind of person who can. And we're going to look today at the beginning part of this, and I'm just going to cover one of the Beatitudes today. So if you look at your watch and do the math, relax. I'll get you out of here by breakfast tomorrow, I promise. But we're going to look at this wonderful, wonderful sermon in this series that we're beginning today. I'd like us to stand, and we're going to read together from Matthew 5, 1 through 6, and I'd like to ask a favor. Even though most of us are used to saying blessed, let's work hard to say blessed, because blessed is not a word. None of us use that unless we drop the hammer on our foot and we resist the temptation to say an Old Testament city name. You know what I'm talking about. And we say blessed. We say that when we're angry or something. We don't use it in common speech. This word, makarios, means well off, fortunate, living a good life, dude. It's the best there is. So Jesus is saying blessed, not blessed. So let's read this together. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed, Holy Spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's pray. Lord, would you speak to us today? Would you teach us by your Spirit that we might enter into your wonderful kingdom that's available here and now? Lord, we invite you to come and reign in our lives and our life together, that you might be our King. And let's say together the prayer that he taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's say this together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Contrary to the opinion of many, Jesus did not come to start a new religion. Jesus came to invite us into a whole new way of living our life in the kingdom of God, transformed by the power of his grace. Now, there are different kinds of kingdoms in the world. A kingdom is any sphere of influence or authority. A kingdom is made up of two parts, the king and the dumb. When it comes to the kingdom of God, guess who's the king and guess who's dumb? Yeah, he's king. We're dumb. But of course, dumb or domain represents that sphere of authority. And everyone has a kingdom. You have a kingdom, I have a kingdom, all God's children have a kingdom. It's that area of control we have. And the older we get, have you noticed we realize we have less and less control? But doggone it, I have a little bit. So don't mess with my kingdom. Got a little bit of control. That's why I enjoy a little tiny backyard. So I can kind of control it. That's why grown men like to have train sets, because they can, you know, have train, you know, switch and everything. That's why we like control, because we have our little kingdom. And the secret of living in the fullness of Christ is to invite him to come and reign in our kingdom, because we got one. Now, of course, we all know that in 1955, Disneyland, known as the Magic Kingdom, opened, and it's known as the happiest place on earth, and 600 million guests have enjoyed themselves there. How many have been to Disneyland? Isn't it a great place to visit for one day? You're just really happy. Then you got to go to the car. And if you're really lucky, the battery's dead and the car won't start and you realize you're back into the real world, right? Well, most of us at one time or another live in a different kingdom. We live in the tragic kingdom, not the magic kingdom. And in the tragic kingdom, we face our loss, our fears, our brokenness, our addiction, the tough stuff of life. And because there are so many people running their own lives and we can mess up our own kingdoms and I can mess up your kingdom, you can mess up mine. And then as the work of the enemy is expressed throughout the world, 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world is under the control of the enemy. We live in enemy-occupied territory. So the coming of the kingdom of God that's available to us now is a matter of inviting him into our kingdom. Revelation 3, Jesus said, I stand at the door of your kingdom, and I'm knocking. And if you'll let me in, it'll be good. So we want to look at that kingdom in this series called When the Kingdom Comes. Now Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus did not come to start a new religion, but to actually fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament that there would come a day when he would reign as king. And he reigns in our life as king if we'll let him. The kingdom of God is both then and not yet. It's then when he comes again, Revelation 5, and reigns on earth and we reign with him. But now he can come into our kingdom, our life, our heart, and be our king. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Diakosune is the word for righteousness, and it means true inner goodness, virtue, and character. And Jesus is saying, unless your true virtue, inner goodness, and character surpasses the religious rules and moral regulations of the Pharisees, you'll never get in to my kingdom. And so this surpassing righteousness is important for us to understand. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you take a note, you might circle that word righteousness and the word perfect. The word perfect, teleos, means completeness or maturity. It's not abstract perfection. We use the phrase nobody's perfect. What does that mean? In an abstract sense, nobody's perfect. But in a functional sense, we can be perfect. Functionally, we can do what God intends for us to do. Now, those of you who know me well know that I don't have a lot of tools, and the few that I have are lost somewhere in my garage. So when I have to nail a nail into the wall, I could go out and look for my hammer, but that's going to take much too long. So I look for a big, blunt object. And as long as it's big and heavy, and I'm trying to get that nail in the wall. Some of you really relate to this, I'm telling you. You're trying to, some of you, you just got to get the nail in the wall. You don't have time to look for the hammer. So you grab a big blunt thing and you just pound the nail into the wall. You hang the picture. You stand back and look at your blunt object and say, perfect. You get the Osterizer blender. Get it in the back. Yes. Yeah, perfect. Why? It's because it's a functional perfection. It just does what it's supposed to do. And in the same way, Jesus makes us functionally perfect. We cannot be abstractly perfect, but we can be perfect in all that God intends for us to be. So the Sermon on the Mount is a description of what life is like in the kingdom of God when we are living in that kind of perfection or maturity. So as we begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, we need to ask, what is the point? And let me give you three things briefly as we begin this study. The first is, the kingdom of the heavens is available, present and available. The kingdom of the heavens. And if you're taking notes, you might circle the S on heavens. Because we need to understand that God is everywhere. God is everywhere. There's no empty space in the universe. And Jesus would have been speaking about the kingdom of the heavens, and the people that heard this sermon would have understood this. First, we have the third heaven, Isaiah, high and lifted up, where Colossians 1, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And we understand that. Heaven is really high, and that's where God is. But then there's also the second heaven. And that's the heaven represented in Scripture by space and stars. And God is represented there. He's present there. He glorifies himself there. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then we have the first heaven, which is the air around our body. When Paul was in Athens, he spoke to the Greeks and he said, we should seek God because the kingdom and God is near to us. In him we live and move and have our being. God is available to us. And one of the disadvantages that we all face is that we only kind of think about the third heaven. That God is high and lifted up and far away. And like the great hymn writer Bette Midler said, you know, God is watching us from a distance. I'm here to tell you, He's not far away. He's in the air around our bodies. He's as close as could be. And that's why Jesus began His ministry saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's available. It's present. It's for you. It's open. Secondly, the Sermon on the Mount is not a prescription for getting into the kingdom, but rather a description of life lived in the kingdom. This is not a list of new rules and moral regulations, but becoming the kind of person that can live out that kind of life. And thirdly, it is ordinary people who are salt and light of the world as they live the blessed life in the kingdom of God. This is not describing a super saint, advanced Christianity. This means that common, ordinary people, you and me, can be the light of the world and the salt of the earth if we let Jesus reign and rule in our life. So the central message of the Sermon on the Mount is the present availability of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's read that together. The present availability of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this time, like you're mildly excited about it. The present availability of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Exactly. So the kingdom of God is really a matter of developing goodness from the inside out. Goodness from the inside out. Now, I brought some props here today. I have a muffin pan in which you make cupcakes. And this is the new fancy cupcake pan where you don't need the little, I guess you do still use the little paper. You can tell I make a lot of cupcakes. You know, the little paper things that go in, but it's nonstick. So if you want to make muffins, you just poof, and they come out. But it's used in making cupcakes. And the principle of making a cupcake in a pan like this is uniformity by confirmation. Confirming or conforming, I should say, each shape. They don't really vary much. They are conformed to an image. Now, this is the religious approach to goodness. How can a person be good? Get conformed. Get conformed to the image. Doggone it. Don't do that and do that. Suck it up and be religious. Try harder to conform. And the picture we have of holiness is like the ultimate cupcake. And what do we do at church? We hold up the perfect cupcake people. We say, oh, Jesus, someday could I be like them? Could I be like them so that, voila, I become the perfect cupcake? And we worship the perfection of the perfect cupcake. God doesn't want to make you a cupcake. He wants you to be uniquely you. And as opposed to a muffin pan, I want to suggest a different way to grow. The grace of God, baby. And we're not all the same. You may be a banana. I may be a tomato. We have some grapefruits here. But God has made us different. But the wonderful grace of God helps us become all that He's called us to be. He doesn't want uniformity. He wants uniqueness. But developed uniqueness. Not just forgiven for our sin, represented by our cross with the nails. But becoming all that He's intended for us to be by the power of His grace, so that brokenness is healed, so that we become holy people from the inside out. That's what all people on earth want, good people. All religions ask the question, how does it happen? And every single religion in the world uses muffin pans. Conforming to something. Jesus is alive. And His life in us is something of power. It says in Romans 5, we are justified by His blood, but we have salvation by His life. I'm so thankful, friends. Today, if you're here watching online, I just want to testify today that I've tried the conforming kind of religion way too long in my life. Trying harder to be better. And then one day I discovered by the grace of God what it means to fall on my face. And say, Lord, I can't do it. Would Your life come alive in me? And then all of a sudden it was like Miracle-Gro. I began to grow because I wasn't trying. I was beginning to cooperate with Jesus and allow Him to train me to be godly. You know, it's funny, this week I went to get some tomatoes. I wanted to plant some tomatoes, and I went to a place and got my tomatoes, and there was this old guy there that was a wonderful service helper guy. He was awesome. One of the best I've ever had. Came up and said, how can I help you? I said, well, I'm going to plant some tomatoes. And he said, what are you going to feed them with? I said, well, probably Miracle-Gro. He went, why do you want to put chemicals on them? I suppose I shouldn't, you know. What do you got for me, you know? Try Job's organic food. That'll help him. I said, good, I'll take one of those. He goes, you going to put sweet basil next to him? I don't know what sweet basil is, you know. I assume it's sweet. It's a plant. You put it right next to the tomato, it makes your tomato taste much better. You got to get some sweet basil. Give me one of those too. So I walk out with my Job organic food and my sweet basil and my little tomato plants. And I'm not going to put chemicals on them. I'll put these on my other flowers and stuff. But I don't think they'll taste very good. But the grace of God is that power to help us become all that God wants us to be. In Luke 6, I should say, Jesus said, no good tree produces bad fruit, nor a bad tree good fruit. The good person from the good treasured up in his heart produces what is good. If you take a note, you might circle the phrase treasured up and the phrase heart. Now, we treasure up things by our actions, our choices. And what we want to do is develop a good heart. Now, none of us here are like pies where you could just slice us up. And none of us here, if we were to die and had an autopsy, they would find our spirit or our heart. They would find the blood pump heart, but not the heart the Bible speaks of. They wouldn't find your soul, because these are dimensions of our body that are invisible. But everybody has different dimensions of their life. And let me just say, first of all, we have our mind, which is our thoughts. We have control over our mind. That's why it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that our mind should be transformed by the renewing power of God. Then we also have our body, which is obviously our actions. Now, a lot of people have put feelings in with the thoughts. But the more we learn about physiology, the more we realize that really, our feelings have a lot to do with our body. That's why depression needs to be understood as sometimes a medical condition, where we don't put people down that are depressed and say, come on, suck it up and be happy. Why? Because it's a physiological problem that needs to be treated maybe that way. I prayed about for that. Also, we know from serotonin, you know, the brain produces that and makes us happy. That's why when you eat chocolate, you're happy. How many are happy when you eat chocolate? How many are happy when you eat a cupcake? There's one, we'll share it, little pieces for everybody. No, we're happy. And so those feelings are really more to do with the body than the mind. But then we have the heart or the spirit. This is so important to understand. The heart and the spirit are synonymous in Scripture. It refers to you, the core of who you are, your consciousness. Now, I can't prove this, but I'm willing to bet somehow that I'm right. That if someday they develop the ability to have a brain transplant, and you were to be put to sleep, and they put a new brain in you, you would wake up. Because your brain is not you. Your heart, your spirit is you. You are you, and you are what God wants. Your heart is the real battle area spiritually, because the enemy knows if he has your heart, he has you. Why? Because everything you say and everything you do comes out of the heart. So that's why Jesus wants to be the king of our heart. That's why he's knocking on the door of our heart, saying, let me in, and I will reign in you. It's our chooser muscle. Everything we choose in life comes from our heart. And then, of course, we have the soul. And I have it up here, dangling up there, because people don't agree on where it goes. The traditional definition I learned in seminary was mind, will, and emotions. It doesn't work for me anymore. Because the mind is the mind, the will is the heart. And the emotions really have more to do with the body. So what is the soul? I believe one understanding is that it's everything. And if you have your notes and want to consider it, you can write or draw a circle around mind, heart, and body. The soul is everything. And think of this. When our soul is redeemed, what does that mean? We just go to heaven? No. I mean, we do. What is the redemption of our soul? It's the integration of our whole life, where Jesus becomes the Lord of our heart. He becomes the one who guards our mind. He's the one that uses our body for His purpose. It's the integration and health of the whole together. That's what it means to have our soul redeemed. That's what it means to become perfect. I love C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He said, "The command, 'Be ye perfect,' is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. Jesus is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command." So how does Jesus do it? Paul said in Ephesians 3, "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, how does that happen? This is where the disciplines come in. This is where the choices in life come to play. In Philippians 1, Paul says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that," say "so that," "so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the coming," or until the day of Christ, "filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, how does this happen? Is Paul just kind of saying this in this letter the way we say "God bless you" when someone sneezes? Someone sneezes and you say "God bless you." That's nice. But how does God bless us? By cooperating with His grace in our life, by aligning ourselves under His lordship. That's where the blessing comes. It doesn't come just because you bless them when they sneeze. Is Paul just doing that? No. He's encouraging them to do something, to live their life in a way that is intentional and strategic. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "See to it then that you walk circumspectly," that means diligently, "not as fools, but as wise," read with me, "redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Now, unfortunately, the NIV translation waters it down severely. It says, "Make the most of every opportunity." That is so casual, isn't it? Make the most of every opportunity. Hey, you've got some opportunities, but just make the most of them. Not really serious, but just kind of, you know, make the most of them. That's not the original Greek. The original Greek is redeeming. It's exagordazo. It means to rescue from loss. How many of your parents, if your children were lost, would you go find them? If your children are little and they fell in the pool, would you try to rescue them from drowning? Why? Because you don't want them to die. That's rescue. That's this word. Redemption is to get something back that's precious. And so what Paul is saying is not, make the most of every opportunity. He's saying, beloved, every moment is what makes up our life. A series of moments. Life is a series of moments. And every single one can be lost. So rescue them. Don't waste one moment in life, because every single moment is a gift. That's one of the blessings from fighting cancer. You realize that every day is special. Amen? Amen. And you got to fight to not lose them. And so we need to rescue them by working with God in discipline to become a disciplined person. And we've got some great resources online. If you click on our website, click on resources, then documents, we've got all kinds of spiritual discipline stuff that can help you cooperate with God when it comes to growth in Him. How many of you have ever seen the wristband that says WWJD? Have you seen that? Yeah. What does it mean? What would Jesus do? And I'm not knocking that. That's an important question. But I'm here to tell you that it's not enough to just ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do, and try to do it. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate cupcake. You've never heard that before from a preacher, have you? You might want to write that down. And I've spent a lot of my life trying to be just like Jesus. What would Jesus do in this situation? But you know what's better? To begin to train and live like Jesus. To do what He did. And then you begin to change, so that when your moment comes of temptation or opportunity, you'll act differently. Why? Because you've been training for that. In 60 days, the Olympics are going to open in London. And let me just give you a clue on how it works. The athletes have been training for a while. They're not just showing up going to try their thing, you know? You will not see one wristband at the Olympics that says HWHJJ. How would a high jumper jump? so that the high jumper can say, well, just showed up here in London, never done it before, but how would a high jumper jump? I don't know, let me try it. You know? No, you will not see one with a bracelet that says HWPVV. How would a pole vaulter vault? Or HWTT, how would a triathlon or triathlete? You won't see that. Why? Because they're not saying, what would I do to be a good pole jumper, high jumper? What do? They train. And there will be moments in your life when you will be tempted or tried, or moments of ministry opportunity. And what do? What would Jesus do? You can do that if you want. What would be better? It'd be to live your life in partnership with Jesus, praying and reading His Word, filling your heart with His truth, letting your mind be transformed by the grace of God, so that when you get to that opportunity, when you get to that temptation, you are strong. You don't have to ask what Jesus would do. You know what He would do, because He's doing it in you. So if you want to make a bracelet, make it this. What did Jesus do? He committed Himself to prayer. He committed Himself to solitude and silence. He committed Himself to study, memorization, and meditation. He committed Himself to fellowship and community. He was in a life group. He committed Himself to the disciplines of spiritual growth, and He was God. So what does it say about us? And if we will train with Jesus, if we will live our life with His priorities and His pattern, when we come to those moments of opportunity, we will shine. We'll be able to climb Mount Everest. We'll be able to live the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because He changes us from the inside out. So we come to the Beatitudes, and I just want to cover one briefly this morning. It's the description of life in the kingdom of God. And when I say attitude, beatitude, I'm not talking about the attitude that's a feeling. We think of, oh, he has a bad attitude. He has a bad feeling. He's a negative kind of person. No, I'm talking about attitude in terms of your relationship with. How many are pilots here today or watching online? I see you. Raise your hand. Yeah, how many are pilots here? Okay, you know what attitude means in terms of aerodynamics. It means your relationship to the ground. How many think that's kind of important? You want your relationship to the ground to be healthy when you're a pilot. And your relationship to the ground is that word attitude. And when we have an attitude in life, it refers not to our feelings, it refers to our relationship with God or life or other people. When Jesus commands us to love our enemies, that has to do with our attitude toward our enemies, not our feeling toward them, but our actions and our relationship toward them. And so we need to understand that these beatitudes are not trying harder to be a cupcake. They're allowing God to change us from within in our relationship to Him and other people. You know, the context of this sermon, Jesus' popularity is growing and the crowds are increasing, and He's in northern Galilee. I have a picture here of Capernaum. We were able to visit that city a few months ago. Awesome, beautiful place where Jesus did so many miracles. And not far from there is the hillside where the Church of the Beatitudes is located, in the area where Jesus gave this Sermon on the Mount. And we were blessed that Sunday morning to have Pastor Russ Martin, a friend of ours, recite the Sermon on the Mount from memory, and it was very, very meaningful. And then I quoted the verse, "Rejoice always." Best I could do. But it was an amazing, amazing moment. And then we have a picture of the hillside, another picture of the hillside, and then the Beatitude Lawn. A beautiful area there, and that's where Jesus gave this incredible sermon. And in Matthew 5, 1 and 2, it says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying," and he goes into the Beatitudes. And the first we'll look at briefly is, blessed, I almost said blessed, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In Matthew 5, 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you take a note, you might circle two words, circle "poor" and the word "spirit." In the Greek, the word "poor" means poor. And the word "spirit" means spirit. It's really deep. But I'll tell you, I am amazed how much misunderstanding there is, and how much false teaching, and how much false translation, and commentators get it wrong regularly. They imply that Jesus is stating a virtue to attain so that we can have the kingdom of heaven, making poor in spirit synonymous with humility. It happens in many, many commentaries. I've read many of them. And that's not what Jesus is saying. There are many words in the Greek that are sufficient to communicate humility. It's not humility. He's not talking about something good to attain. He's talking about a condition we are where we're poor in spirit, where we're screwed up, got nothing going for us. We never seem to get it together. We don't think we belong in the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're messed up. We can't be as spiritual. We're not a perfect cupcake. And boy, do we know it. And so we think that the kingdom is not available to us. I deal with this all the time. I've been doing this now for years and years and years. And when people come in and sit down, I can read them like a book. Especially if they're new to our church and they sit down, and I see it almost every weekend. I see them and they look around and go, wow, nice building, nice people. They look good, smell good, sing good. And then I see that moment in their eyes where they say, I could never be a part of this crowd. I don't think I'll be back. Because I'm messed up. I try to be a good person and it doesn't work for me. I'm glad it works for you, but it doesn't work for me, and I've tried and I'm going to give it up. This is the meaning of poor in spirit. Jesus says, blessed are those who feel they've got nothing. Because you are invited to the kingdom of Jesus. You don't have to have it all together. You're welcome in my kingdom. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Aren't you glad we don't have to become the perfect cupcake? How many are not the perfect cupcake? How many are but trying to be humble about it? No, we don't have to become perfect. You know, some people would say, who's poor in spirit? Oh, Mother Teresa. No. No. She's rich in spirit. She's everything in terms of compassion I hope someday I am. She's a star. She's rich in spirit. We understand why she's in the kingdom of God. Well, she's in heaven now. But you see, the kingdom of Jesus is for everyone, even those that are totally messed up. You know, ironically, Simon and Garfunkel got it right when they said, blessed are the sat upon, the spat upon, the ratted on. Oh, Lord, why have you forsaken me? I got no place to go. Blessed are the meth drinkers, the pot sellers, the illusion dwellers. Blessed are the penny rookers, the cheap hookers, the groovy lookers. Oh, Lord, why have you forsaken me? I've tended my own garden much too long. Now, let me ask you a question. When the losers of this world begin to tend their garden in partnership with Jesus, and the gospel seeds begin to take root in their heart and their life, what happens? They become winners. They begin to live in the fullness of the kingdom of God. That's so important. You know, Jesus speaking in his hometown at the synagogue in Luke 4 said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, what is good news to the poor? Certainly availability of basic necessities. And that's important for us. Compassion is a priority in the kingdom of Jesus. Matthew 58, we're to feed the poor and clothe those without clothing. In Matthew 25, Jesus said, as much as you help these poor people in practical ways, you've done it unto me. But it also, good news for the poor will also mean advocacy and justice. Would you agree? Not just giving a fish, but teaching to fish and giving opportunity to fish, so to speak. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had an off-site with the executive team from the church, and Pastor Dave got some demographic study material together for us, and I was reading that. We were reading it together. And I looked at all these demographic facts and stats of our area and found them really interesting, but there's one that just blew me away and pierced me in my heart. And it was this, that one out of every five children in Grover Beach is living under the poverty level. And when I read that, I said, you know what? I'm going to give answers someday to how I tried to change that. Not that we ever can totally. The poor will be with us always. But we've got to fight not just for compassion, giving meals, which is important. But we've got to fight for advocacy to change the Ephesians 6 systemic evil of principalities and powers that are sometimes evident in governmental structures. We've got to do what we can to provide jobs and to help people. That's what the poor need. But they need more than that. They need more than basic necessities. They need the gospel of the kingdom that's available to everyone. As Dallas Willard says in Divine Conspiracy, we must see that blessed are the physically repulsive, those who smell bad, the twisted, the mishappened, the deformed, the too big, too little, too loud, the bald, the fat, the old, for they are riotously celebrated in the party of Jesus. It's true that earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. It's true. That's precisely the gospel of heaven's availability that comes to us through the Beatitudes. And you don't have to wait till you're dead. Jesus offers to all such people as these the present blessedness of the present kingdom, regardless of circumstances. The condition of life sought for by human beings through the ages is attained in the quietly transforming friendship with Jesus. We can be changed, and all of us are invited to that change. So what's the bottom line of the first beatitude? The have-nots are well off. The have-nots are the well off. So let's seek God's kingdom. Life is short. Let's redeem and rescue every moment of our lives. Let's choose to live each moment in the quietly transforming friendship with Jesus. Matthew 6:33 says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. You know, one more picture of Everest. I found this, and there's a little village down below it. When I saw this, I wondered to myself, you think people that live in that village ever wonder what it would be like? And I'm here to tell you, beloved, if you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount and life in the kingdom as something that wouldn't it be nice to be there? Wouldn't it be nice to live like that someday? You can. Because Jesus is committed to helping you grow into that kind of person if you'll partner with Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the wonderful life in Your kingdom, the wonderful joy of knowing You as our Savior and our Lord, the joy of being transformed by Your grace, not trying to conform to some religious expectation or image, but, Lord, allowing You to help us be all who You've created us to be, uniquely individual people that are holy and healthy and fruitful in our lives, Lord. We just ask You to come, Lord. Come into our lives today. Come into our kingdom and reign as King. We invite You. We open the door. Come now, Jesus, we pray. In Your name, amen. Let's